These are the last words spoken through a prophet of God for 400 years plus. So Malachi is going to end his book and the Old Testament prophecies, and nothing is going to be heard, as far as we know, until John the Baptist, as we read this morning in Luke chapter 3, gets up and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So for 400 years, people hear these verses and then nothing. And there was great expectation building. Okay, we haven't ever gone this long without hearing from God. What's going on? What's happening? What are we to be looking for? And so he writes this. Verse 4, Malachi 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's so solemn an ending that some of the Hebrews actually took and put verse 5 again after verse 6 because they just wanted to end on a little lighter note. It's just kind of like Ecclesiastes ends very seriously. There's a couple other books that way where the Jews decided, well, let's not end on such a hard note, and so they took another verse and put it afterwards just to soften things. But Malachi ended with a striking note of warning. And what we're going to look at this morning is Malachi and God's last words before Jesus comes. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at the book today, we pray that we might take ourselves back and put ourselves in the place of people who hear these awesome words and then nothing. Silence, to make them think, to prepare, to cause them to turn to you and be ready for their Messiah and our Messiah. And Lord, we know as we just celebrated communion, communion is a look back and a look forward, just as Malachi does here in these verses. A looking back at the law and looking forward to the soon coming of the Messiah. And we look forward to his soon coming again. Help us to be prepared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He first says in verse 4, remember, it's a look back. Just as when we celebrate communion, we look back to the cross. Jesus died for our sin. And he wants them to remember God's word. When he talks about Horeb, that's used interchangeably with Sinai. Some think maybe one was the range and another the specific peak. It would just be like talking about the Tetons, or you want to talk about Tiwanat or Grand Tiwanat. Teton or one of the others, or Mount Moran or whatever. So one, Horeb may be the range, Sinai the peak, or vice versa. But he's telling them to go back and remember the word, because as he went through the book, what was one of the things they were doing? They were ignoring what God had told them in their marriages, in their giving. I remember we looked at that and how they had quit tithing to the Lord and giving generously to him, and it really all comes back to their attitude toward God. Attitude was one of gratitude and love for God, then they would be obeying him and generously giving to him. But instead, the law became a burden. It was like, oh, we have to do this. We have to go sacrifice. Oh, we have to stay married to our wives. Oh, we have to give a tenth of this and some to the poor. And oh, what a burden it is. And what's important is, when you go back to the law, and Jesus summed it up, didn't he? What is the law really seeking to do? To make people right with God now. You read Romans 3, and the law was what? There to show that all are under sin, that all have broken it. But there were two things that Jesus said that really sum up the law. Love God, love your neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, that great passage that afterwards follows on child training and talks about God in the way, and when you're sitting down, when you're rising up, and really getting the word of God into the young people's hearts. Before that it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's what he quotes. And so when Malachi says, remember the law, he's especially trying to help them say, what the law focuses on is your relationship first to God. Do you love God? What does it mean to love? It means to make a choice to put that person first. And then Jesus summed up and said the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And some try to take that command and put a third command in there. A lot of popular counseling and even Christian counseling this day says, well, God's commanding you to love yourself first there, then you can love others. And I was just listening to this nonsense on TV or radio the other day about, you know, we need to train our children to love themselves. No, we don't. They do it naturally. You do it naturally. When you get up in the morning, your first thought isn't, how can I please God and others? Normally, it should be, but let's be honest, a lot of times it's not. It's we get up and say, well, how can I make this day good for me? What can I do to please me? What can I do to have fun today? Or if we have to go to work, you know, okay, what can I do after I get off work to enjoy life? And God's saying we have to be reconditioned to put God first and others before ourselves. So there's not a third command there. What Jesus is saying is you guys already got loving yourself down really good. Now start focusing outside yourself. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself, literally. Malachi is saying, remember the law. Here's rules and all, but when you break it down, if you love God and you love others as you love yourself, you know what? You're going to be keeping the law. And it goes back to, you have to have a relationship with God first, or all the law is just kind of like do's and don'ts and I'll try. But as we know, and Paul writes in Romans 7, we fail over and over again. And even when we trust Christ as Savior, we still fail some. We don't get it all right. I need to be rightly related to God. And that's why he then talks about, in verse 5, the coming of Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he's really reminding us what he already talked about in chapter 3 and verse 1. That is that messenger that was coming before the Lord himself comes. Who is that messenger? Well, we read about it in Luke 3. John the Baptist. And what's interesting, Jesus made it very clear who he was. And we'll look at that in a few minutes in this whole Elijah thing. But what's fascinating is, if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, looking at the law again, some people have the attitude of, well, the Old Testament's nice. It's got a lot of law. It's got a lot of battles. And it's, you know, a lot about Israel and all. The Old Testament is there to prepare Israel and us for the Messiah. The main story is the redemption story. The thread starts all the way back in Genesis when man sins in the garden and God says the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. First promise that this Messiah, this Savior, this one that's going to restore the relationship broken with God by our sin can be restored through a Redeemer. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses, starting in verse 15, writes this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so when John the Baptist came on the scene and he was asked, was he the Messiah? No. Was he that prophet? That's what was the religious leaders understood. Moses had written about this special prophet. He's going to be like Moses, but he's going to be different. He's going to be even more special. And that prophet is Moses is talking about the Lord Jesus. And turn over to John chapter 5, because this really helps us tie all this together in our minds. John chapter 5, and look at a few other New Testament passages here in a minute. But in John 5, Jesus, of course, and John deals with a lot of Jesus' discourses with the religious leaders especially, and they're questioning whom he is and how can he be claimed to be the Messiah, and how's he say, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, that's talking like deity. We're not sure about this. And one of the things Jesus says in John 5 that should really get our attention is tying all of his ministry back to the Old Testament. And in verse 47, he makes this statement dealing with the religious leaders there. Excuse me, start at verse 45, not 47, 45. Do you not think I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Deuteronomy 18, for instance. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So what he's saying there is, it's not like, oh, here's the Old Testament. It's kind of separate from the New Testament. We like the New Testament. Jesus came, the Gospels, and all that neat stuff. It's one book. Okay? And what Jesus is reminding them is, you can't say, well, I'll take Jesus and God, but, you know, God of the Old Testament, he's kind of rough, you know, and he was kind of judgmental and all that. You know what? If you read the Psalms and you read a lot of their, there's a lot of mercy of God in the Old Testament. A whole lot. A whole lot. I mean, look at what he put up with it for with Israel over and over again and chose not to wipe them out even though they deserved it because he promised he would. In the New Testament, read Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. Read the book of Revelation. A lot of judgment there, folks. And what Jesus is saying is, you can't pick and choose and say, well, I'll believe some of the Bible, but not all of it, or I'll take this or that. Or, you know, I'm all into God, but I'm not sure about Jesus. I mean, in the same passage, Jesus says, he that honors the Son honors the Father that sent him. It's not like Jesus and God are in some argument here over whether he's going to be nice or mean. Okay. It's a one unit, it's one book, and Moses prepared the people for the Messiah. Malachi is preparing the people for the Messiah. And when he shows up, they show they really didn't believe their Old Testament prophets because they reject the Messiah. And it's the same today. You'll hear people say, well, you know, I like this and that about the Bible, but this, okay. You're judging God is what you're doing. You're saying you're smarter, you're better than God. And God didn't know what he was doing when he put that in the book. Oh yeah, he knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. Remember God's word is what Malachi is saying. He's told you this Messiah is coming. He started right off back in Genesis 3, Deuteronomy 18. You go through the Psalms. If you read about Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, remember with the two that didn't recognize him right after his resurrection. And he gives them probably one of the best sermons ever. And the Bible says he went to the prophets, to the writings of Moses, and to the Psalms and show all things in the scriptures concerning himself. That should have been some message. And it's just a reminder. This is a unit. And Malachi is finishing the Old Testament saying, he's coming. Get ready. Get ready. And then, looking to the future, he tells us in verses 5 and 6 to prepare. Notice he talked about the coming of Elijah. Well, in Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias is there in the temple, and he's being told that he and his wife are going to have a child after all, and his name's going to be John. Of course, he doesn't believe, so he's struck with being a mute till the child is born. But notice what he's told here in verses 16 and 17 of Luke 1. He, speaking of John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So he's going in the spirit of Elijah, and what's interesting, Jesus himself in his own words says in Matthew 11, if you accept John the Baptist's ministry, he was the Elijah that was to come. So Jesus himself says, Malachi was talking about John the Baptist. And if you read about Elijah, remember, here's King Ahab, very wicked king, man that's with his wife's help brought in Baal worship to Israel. I mean, not only are they worshiping false gods, but now they've gone into just total perversion. And so Elijah shows up on the scene, and his first words are to the prophet, to the king, there will be no rain according to my word, and then he disappears. And the Bible describes him as a rough guy, lives in the wilderness, rough dressing. You read about John the Baptist, same thing. What does he eat for his diet? Locust and honey. Mmm, yum, yum. Have me over for lunch and put that on the table. I don't think so. But he ate what was available, right? He lived out in the wilderness. He was a rough guy. He was a man's man, as we would say. And when he shows up on the scene, what is his first words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't mess around. That's why pictures, he's the Elias to come, the Elijah to come. He's in the same mold. He's in the same type of ministry. He's the kind of guy that's, you know, going to say like it is. Not going to beat around the bush. And so he comes, and as we read in Luke 3, He gets down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't he? The people start coming up to him saying, okay, we understand we're sinners, so what do we do to demonstrate that we've received the Lord and our hearts are changed? And he lays out specific things for each person that deals with where they're at. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, they had the power of Rome behind them. That's why, you know, when Jesus talks about, you know, when somebody compels you to go a mile, go to with them too. Well, that was usually what the soldiers would do. They'd come up and they were tired of having to do a lot of work, and they'd grab a citizen and say, here's my pack. You're taking it with me down the road to this next city. The typical people would grumble and complain. It was like, why don't we roam this, roam that? I'm just tired. It's like when April 15th comes around, right? Oh, I gotta pay money to this government, and look at the potholes in our town, and look at this, and look at that. You know, nobody likes to pay taxes. That's why they get CPAs to find ways to get out of it, right? Okay, pay as little as we can. Well, telling the soldiers, you know, guys, you know, don't take advantage of people. You have the position authority you could, but don't, and be content with your wages. We see to this day a lot of public servants, they don't make a lot of money. So that's why there's a lot of bribery going on, especially third world countries where, you know, you got to grease the palm of the hand or things don't happen. And he's saying one of the ways you demonstrate God has changed your life is you're satisfied to live within your means instead of trying to take advantage of people to make more money. And he goes through and he talks to the tax collectors and the different ones. And he's just, what he's saying is you're not doing these things to get God's favor. This is what demonstrates you have trusted Jesus. This is what demonstrates that you are recognizing you're a sinner and you're turning and throwing yourself on the mercy of God. And God is the one that changes the heart. But notice, back in our passage in Malachi, he talks about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children of the fathers. Notice what we read concerning the prophecy of John the Baptist's birth to the dad there. There was a little bit of a change in the phraseology, wasn't it? It talked about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, but then the last part of the phrase said the wisdom, or turning to the wisdom of God. And what it's really implying is, and what he's saying here, and a couple things. One, it can be interpreted just in the idea of a family, okay? And it goes back to that whole loving God and loving others. When God begins to get a hold of a person's heart, what's one of the places it's demonstrated in? The family. The kids start saying, oh, mom and dad are an authority. I need to listen to them. And the parents start saying, you know what? We are an authority, but we need to raise these children for God, not just get them out of the home before they kill each other or us. You know, that's a lot of parents think that's, you know, if we've done that, we've parented well. That's not biblical. Okay, it sounds funny, and we all laugh and chuckle, and, you know, that's nice. We don't want our kids to kill each other or us before they get out. But child raising is a lot more than that, folks. So he's saying when God begins to get a hold of the heart, we start focusing outside ourselves. But there's a second idea here, and that is that the forefathers of the nation of Israel are ashamed of their children because, you know, Abraham was told by God that he was going to raise his children and command them before him. You know, they didn't always get it right, but they walked with God, and now they're looking, as it were, over the battlements of heaven and saying, what a mess our children have become. Possibly the idea that now the fathers are proud of the children because they're turning back to God, and the children are proud to claim their heritage because they're walking in the steps of the patriarchs. But either way, it's a reminder that basically, John the Baptist is coming to preach repentance, that people will turn from their sin, they'll love God, they'll love their neighbors, and their lives will be different. And the warning is what? Literally, the words there are the ban. If you go back to the book of Joshua, Jericho was the first city that Israel was to defeat. And God gave specific instructions through Joshua that that city was under the ban. What was to happen? Everything that was precious metals was to go into treasury to God, to be used for God. Everything else was to be burnt and destroyed. All of it. That's the utter destruction. That's back, remember, we looked last week, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all evildoers will be stubble. So this is a serious judgment. And what God is saying through the prophet is, I put the ban on the land of Canaan and used you to enforce it. There were a bunch of pagans that had 400 years to repent of their sin and their wickedness, and they refused to do so. And you came in, and I used you to judge them and then to give you the land. And what God's saying now is, if you continue going the way you are, you're going to get the same ban that I used you to put on the pagans that you're now acting like. And we know, and it's interesting, verses 5 and 6 Some interpret this as just about John the Baptist and the first coming of Jesus, but with verse 1 and the end of verse 6, I believe it has a second application, that is the return of Christ, his second coming. But in his first coming, it's interesting. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You can read in the Gospels just before he went up the city and was crucified. And he wept over them saying, I would gather you as a hen would gather chicks under your wings, but you would not. You were in rebellion. You continue to go away from me. And then his statement is, your house is left unto you desolate. And just a few days later, as the disciples are looking over the beauty of Jerusalem and the temple, and they say, look at all these things. And Jesus says, one stone will be left on top of another. And when are these things going to be? And he goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and then the eventual return of Christ and the end. But we all know from history, AD 70, a generation after Jesus had come and the nation rejected him, that first ban of utter destruction that Malachi talks about happened when the Roman armies came in under Titus, who later became the Caesar. And they literally tore that city apart, burnt the temple, and as the gold from the plating melted in the stones, they ripped the stones apart to get the gold out as it solidified. And that, the Bible is describing, is just a foretaste of the ultimate judgment. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. And this is where Elijah pops back again. And some believe that what Malachi is talking about here when he says Elijah coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord, yes, it is a foretelling of Jesus' first coming and John the Baptist, but it's also a reminder of that final judgment that this world is yet to experience. Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 3. This is probably around the middle of the tribulation. It talks about these two witnesses God sends to the earth. It says, I will grant authority, Revelation 11, 3, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's the first half of the tribulation, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive branches, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. Elijah had that experience, not out of his mouth, but from heaven when he was withstood by a king's armies. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Elijah, God used Elijah to do that. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Moses did that. To strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven, and in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Would that get your attention? We have two guys that basically, now, you know, many think that it might be a Moses and Elijah come back. The Bible doesn't say that, but there are certainly two God uses. And, of course, the God who did what he did through Moses and Elijah can do it through whoever he wants to, right? He can use anybody to do these things because it's him, not because it's Elijah or Moses. But in the spirit of their prophetic ministries, these two will act in the final days. And it's interesting that it's like Elijah and Moses, and it's taking the prophets, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the law, Moses, that he represents, and is combining those two. And again, all of it points to who? Jesus and God's work. And they're refusing to believe it. And here these ones, then they kill them, and they're finally, oh, we're done with these guys. Can you imagine 3.5 days later when they come back to life and the eyes get really big and it's like, uh-oh. Yeah. We didn't really mean that. We're really sorry. You know? And what does the Bible say? They're gone, and then God sends an earthquake just and then you read the rest of Revelation, and you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the seal judgments, and basically that great and awesome day of the Lord. And isn't it interesting? If it's not Elijah himself, it's one in the spirit of Elijah just before Jesus' first coming. John the Baptist does it just before Jesus' second coming. This one does it again. And we go back to the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9 and verse 30. Who are the two people that show up there with Jesus? Moses, Elijah. The law and the prophets represented. And over again, what's the Bible keep hammering us with? God has said this is what he's going to do. He's prepared the way before his Messiah to come. He has prophesied about it. He's warned about it. And we have a choice. We can accept Jesus as our Savior who forgives of sin, or he'll be our destroyer. That's what Malachi is saying. Remember, folks, this is what God has said, and he's going to do it. And here's his prophets that have warned before he comes. That great and awesome day of the Lord. Are you ready for it? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Are you warning others? Or when he comes, will he have to destroy you? Will the utter ban be on you, just like it was on Israel that had rejected their Messiah? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very powerful words uttered by Malachi. They were meant to get people's attention, to be warning as well as preparation. And Lord, as we celebrate communion, we reminded ourselves that we're looking forward to your return. The question is, are we really ready for that? We pray that for any here who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, maybe they feel they're just good enough, they've tried hard enough, they've tried to keep the law, and Lord, I pray that your Spirit would show them that keeping the law cannot erase sin. That there's only one that can take that away, and it's Jesus. Lord, for us as believers, help us to live in light of your soon return. May our thoughts, our deeds, our words all reflect that you're present with us here now, and soon you will be physically present with us, and we will give account, and that, Lord, we can do so joyfully. Lord, we just thank you for sending the Messiah. Help us to go this day, this week, in appreciation of all that you do for us. And we pray these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen.